Some of us have a better understanding of the phrase, go with the flow, than others. We took a canoe trip when I was long ago, but we took a canoe trip as part of a father-son men's trip. And we did that yearly at the church there in St. Joe, and we had a great time. We would go to a river in St. Joe, or rather in Missouri, South Missouri, and we would camp out. So we'd grill out and we'd play games, spend the night. And then in the morning, we'd pack up all of our stuff, and then we would take this canoe trip, which would take, half of the day. And I'll never forget the first year we did. It was my dad, my brother, and myself. And so we get all our stuff loaded in the canoe. We take it to the area where, everything starts. And so it's real shallow there. But the rapids are pretty strong because it's shallow. So the water's moving pretty fast across them rocks. So, just stepping in the water, that's only about this deep. It's the current is so strong. It's kind of pushing you. And so we haven't done it before. And we took our canoe out there and, we sort of put it in there, and we didn't go up the stream enough, so our canoe got stuck on a rock, and then it got sideways. And you don't want that to happen with a canoe in a shallow, because it just flipped right over. It was in the shallow, so we didn't see our canoe go all the way under the water, never to be seen again. But all of our stuff that was in the canoe went out of the canoe, and we found out very quickly that it's a whole lot easier if you just go with the flow. Don't get sideways. Don't try to go the wrong way. Go with the flow. It's the same in life. We find that in life, when you're the one who's going against the flow, it can be a little challenging. You're going to find that you're going to face some opposition, right? You're going to be the one that sort of sticks out, the one who's going backwards when the world is going forward. You're the one who sees the world flowing a particular direction and make a decision, I don't want to go that direction. It doesn't mean you've made an easy choice. It doesn't mean it'll be without trials, without struggles, without, those frustrating moments whenever everything seemed to be dumped out and you lost all your stuff. You didn't even start yet, it can be really challenging whenever you decide to go against the flow. So what do most people decide to do? They decide just to go with the flow. I'm talking about the world, the system of this world. Go with the flow in the system of this world. Jesus had been betrayed by Judas already in our text. Judas, we might remember, came and betrayed Jesus Christ with the kiss. And then he was arrested. He was taken to a night trial with the Jewish authorities. And in this night trial, Jesus was condemned, wasn't he? And they decided in this night trial that Jesus was worthy of death. Now, here's what's interesting about the night trial. It was illegal. So it wasn't an official trial. They shouldn't have been meeting. They didn't have the authority to meet, but they met in the middle of the night. They had a vote, if you would. He's guilty, deserving of death. And so then the next day, we come into chapter 7. In the first few verses, we see they have another trial. But this one's in the daytime. Why did they have a night trial and then a day trial? Well, the night one was illegal. And the day one, they had this trial. They'd already made up their mind. But now they're going to make it official. And we find out in the verse, look at verse 1. It says in the morning, so it's not night anymore, was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The idea of took counsel is they made a plot. Because they couldn't just decide to murder somebody. They had to have a pretty good, alibi. They had to have a pretty good reason to take him to the Roman government, that the government would then turn around and say, he is worthy of death. So they got their plans together. They put their minds together to come up with a plot. And here was what they decided. We weren't going to take a religious point of view that Jesus is claiming to be God or God the Son or the Messiah, because the Romans would look at them and say, what do I have to do with your religious, affairs? You see to this. If he's your Messiah, you decide that. So they couldn't take that approach, even though that was ultimately the reason they wanted to destroy him, is because he was the Son of God, or so he claimed to be. So what they decided as they put their minds together and created a plot is that we'll make Jesus out to be a revolutionary. We'll make him into an insurrectionist. We'll make him to be one who is trying to overthrow the Roman government, and now the Roman government needs to do something about it because they can't have revolutionaries coming and stirring things up, making things a problem. So they came together to make his trial official, but in the end, they really came together to put together their plot. And when he was condemned, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, and you know what fell on Judas? Conviction. Judas realized, I messed up. I condemned innocent blood. And so it says in our verses, which we preached on last week, he tried to erase his sins. His guilt was overcoming him. He wanted to remove his guilt. He didn't get right with God. He didn't truly repent. He just wanted to erase his sins. So he brought the money back to the church, if you would, to the temple, the acting ceremonial system of the Jews at the time. He brought his money back to them, trying to turn his money back in to clean his name, but it didn't work. Because no amount of money cleans your name. Isn't that right? Maybe we should get an amen right there. No amount of money cleans your name of sin. It doesn't. You only are forgiven of your sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't erase your own sins. We learned that. Judas learned that. But he didn't repent. Matter of fact, he went and hung himself. Yeah. And so there Judas is. That's just in our last story. And now Jesus is face to face with the government. He's face to face with Pilate, who is the Roman the magistrate, if you would. He's the proconsul. That was the word I was looking for. He's the one who's in charge of the trial. He's the one who has the authority, technically, to put Jesus to death by crucifixion or release him or just imprison him. And he's face to face with Jesus. As the governor, he is faced with a decision to go with the flow or to do the right thing. That's the decision he's faced with. Is Pilate going to go with the flow or is he going to do the right thing? Pilate's first goal in this matter was to discern whether what this whole dramatic situation was all about. Was Jesus guilty? Was he being falsely accused? I mean, this is a trial. Was he guilty? And that's what Pilate needs to discern. So look at verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews?" I mean, let's just make it plain. Tell me, are you the king? Here's what he's saying. Are you truly an insurrectionist? Are you a revolutionary? Are you something that is a threat to the Roman government? I need to know, because this is going to make a difference. And by the way, in a Roman trial, every defendant has the privilege or the opportunity to defend himself. So it's not like this is a trial where Jesus couldn't have said something to defend himself. He had that right. He had that privilege. He had that ability. So Pilate is asking him, are you a revolutionary? Are you something the Roman government needs to worry about? And look what Jesus said in response. When he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Of course, before Jesus makes response to Pilate, the chief priests and the Jews pipe in and say, oh yeah, he's a revolutionary. Oh yeah, he's one you got to really be worried about. And then verse 13, Pilate asks him again, hearest thou not what these many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So Pilate's trying to discern, is this guy guilty of treason? Has he broken Roman law? And so he's asking him, are you guilty? But Jesus doesn't defend himself. He is completely silent. He makes no defense. He reports no response. Why? Well, it's an answer to prophecy, isn't it? We go to Isaiah 53, and it says that he was as a lamb before his shearers, as dumb. He spoke not a word of defense against himself. So it's an answer to prophecy. But why did he say nothing? Why was it prophesied that he wouldn't defend himself? Because he was willing to make himself, watch this, a ransom for many. He was willing to give himself to save others. Yeah. So Pilate's amazed, isn't he? It says that the governor marveled greatly. He was speechless that Jesus wouldn't defend himself. I mean, here's what's happening. Jesus is going to be potentially his life on the line, and all he needs to do is defend himself. I'm no threat. You have nothing to worry about. But he said nothing. And so Pilate is perplexed. He has no idea what is going on with this guy. He is in, I mean, to tell you right now, Jesus not saying anything makes Pilate doubt that this man is guilty. Right there at the start, Pilate is speechless. And doubt goes into his mind whether this man is truly guilty or not. Verse 15, now that at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. I didn't skip any verses, did I? No. So there was a notable prisoner named Barabbas. Verse number 16. That's what notable prisoner Barabbas. Look at verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. I think I skipped a couple verses. Did I skip any verses? No, I think we're doing okay. And so here's what Pilate's decided to do here. He has recognized that Jesus is not guilty here. He sees that. And he goes to those that are at the trial, his accusers, the Jews and the scribes, the Pharisees, I mean, those that are there in opposition to Jesus. And he says, okay, so it's part of the custom that somebody would be released. And there's a notable prisoner named Barabbas, and we can release Jesus or Barabbas. And that's kind of, it's an ultimatum. Now, Barabbas was notable because he, in fact, listen, John tells us he was a robber, but in fact, he was a robber, but he was probably associated with his robbery an insurrectionist himself. Notable means that he was noteworthy. The idea is this was a well-known troublemaker, Barabbas, insurrectionist himself. Now, we have this insurrectionist who truly deserves to be crucified because of his rebellion against the Roman government, Barabbas. Now, we have him, and we have Jesus. You know why Pilate's doing this? Because he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is not guilty. He knows, matter of fact, in our last verses, he knows, he's already discerned, as the governor, he's no dummy here. He knows these men have turned in Jesus because of envy. So he knows Jesus is innocent. Matter of fact, he probably knew the testimony of Jesus. I mean, hello, a man doesn't like go around Palestine for 3.5 years healing people and doesn't have a reputation. So he knew about the works of Jesus. Therefore, he understood why the Jews were envious. Because of Jesus' popularity with the country, with his popularity with the city, with the people. Jesus was stealing the hearts of the multitudes, and they, for envy, wanted him out of the way, and Pilate saw it. So he saw their hypocrisy. And so he brought up the, you know, because Pilate himself is trying to make things go smoothly because insurrection is a bad thing, especially if you're the governor, and your only job is to keep the peace. And so an insurrectionist needs to be crucified so that we can keep the peace. But if he doesn't crucify or deal with this issue with Jesus, it could become an insurrection on the other side with the Jews because Pilate letting Jesus go. So he's really in a debacle here in his mind. He's like, man, if I let Jesus go, then I've got a tumult going on over here and I could get in trouble because of the lack of peace with the Jews. But then if I crucify Jesus, he's not guilty. This is all out, mark it down, murder. And he knows it's true because he's innocent. He's already discerned that. Now this notable man, his name's Barabbas. Barabbas was a well-known insurrectionist. Now, listen to these notes. There was already a preparation for a crucifixion already in place. There were already three men that it was already prepared for them to be crucified. The two men that were on each side of Jesus Christ, who were also robbers, probably co-insurrectionists with the third man who Jesus took his place, Barabbas, the leader, Barabbas himself. And so Pilate brings up Barabbas and says, we have this man, and the custom is we'll let somebody go. Would you like Barabbas, or how about Jesus? Because he knew Jesus was innocent. So what Pilate faced, we face today. What do you mean, Pastor? Hey, listen, look out in the world. You don't have to look very far to know that this world is messed up, right? Let me say it this way. What the world says is wrong, God says is right. And what the world says is right, God says is wrong. Right? Let's talk about homosexuality. The world says it's right. God says it's wrong. Can you see how the world flows one way and God flows the other way? The world says illicit relationships, promiscuity is good. Okay. Hey, we're just trying it out. It's like going to, you know, a merchandising store and trying on different clothes. We just got to make sure it fits. We got to get the right one. So promiscuity, illicit sex. The world says it's fine. But God says it's wrong. Amen? He says it's wrong. It's clear to see in the scripture. The world says that pornography, rock and roll, these things are perfectly fine. God says, not okay. Okay. So we have the world going one way, God going the other way. So, I mean, we're not too far removed from the feelings that Pilate's having here. Because, listen, you can be going with the flow of this world. Okay, anything that I just said, and the list could go on and on and on, you know that's true, right? I'm just pointing out a few obvious ones. And you get in on that part of the world, like homosexuality, okay? You might want to be accepting of people and issue. I mean, God wants us to love people. I mean, that's not the issue here. We're just talking about actions and decisions and heart conditions, okay? And so what God calls, and is very clear in the scripture, evil, you just get close to that culture. Okay? Get close to it. You know what you'll find? Something's wrong with this. You know? Not to be judging. It's just, you know, something isn't right with this. It isn't natural. And so we have that understanding. You get close to anything that the world says, you know, of course, that is of this world and heading down the direction of the world. You get close enough to it, you know what you'll find? Every time, something's wrong with this. And it's easy to see it the closer you get to it. This is what Pilate has identified. He's trying to identify if something's wrong with Jesus. And the closer he got to it, the more he realized, this man is innocent. And these men have delivered him for envy. So they're headed this direction, wrong. And God is headed this direction, which is what is right. So it was clear. He knew what was right. He knew that if Jesus was to be delivered, then it would be murder. He knew that. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew what was the right thing to do here. And so he was faced with an issue. You know what the issue wasn't? His ignorance. It wasn't his lack of discernment. It wasn't that, I didn't know that he was innocent. It wasn't that. It's that he had to decide to go against the flow. That's what he had to decide to do. Well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. He faced an intense amount of peer pressure to go ahead and allow for the murder of Jesus Christ, even though he knew it was wrong. Look at verse 19. And when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So here's the first round of peer pressure. His wife. His wife came to him and said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" So Pilate's there needing to make a decision about freeing Jesus. He already has discerned that he's done nothing wrong. He deserves to go free. And now the peer pressure comes. "Don't have anything to do with this just man." But it doesn't end there. The second round comes very quickly. Look at verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So you have the religious zealots, the religious crowd, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders here, and then also the multitude. So he's got the religious organization and the multitudes themselves. I mean, this is a big problem. This is quite a severe load of peer pressure that's coming on him. His wife, the religious, and the multitude. Look at verse 21. "The governor answered and said unto him, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas." Pilate said unto him, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" By the way, knowing that he's innocent. They say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." There's no reasoning here. It's just rejection and peer pressure to Pilate, who knew he was innocent. His wife, the Jews, the crowd. So what did Pilate decide to do? Well, this is a lot of pressure. I mean, you would agree with that, right? I mean, so it's not, no longer do we need to discern what's right and wrong. Well, we know what's right. Now we've got the closest to us. We've got those that are in authority, or there's a level of authority there. And then the crowd are putting pressure on you to go with the flow. Just go with it. You know, just go with it. Don't be that guy that goes the other way. I mean, let's crucify him. But why? No. Don't ask why. Don't ask why. Crucify him. 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands. You know why he did that? Let me give you two reasons why he washed his hands. Number one, he really thought that he could wash his hands of it. He really thought that he could go with the flow and not be guilty. You can't go with the flow and not be guilty. Okay, so he washed his hands, but it didn't wash him. And you know why? The second reason I believe he washed his hands, because he's mocking the Jews. The Jews have ceremonial hand washings. We know about that. We've talked about it in our preaching here. They have little ceremonies they do to wash their hands. He's washing his hands to do two things. To say, "I'm innocent of this," which didn't work. And he's mocking the Jews in their ceremonial hand washings. He's trying to make himself out to be innocent, even though he has decided to go with the flow. In the next part of verse 24, it says, "Before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus," that is, Pilate scourged Jesus, "he delivered him to be crucified." So he was thinking of himself. Pilate was thinking of himself. He didn't want to go against the flow. I mean, we're talking about relationally. I mean, we're talking about a relationship with his wife here, which is, you know, deep-seated relation. We're talking about political awareness. He didn't want to mess up his political status. I want to see myself promote. I want to see myself do well. I can't go against the flow. I got to go with the flow. Because if I go against the flow, I'll lose my political standing. I won't have the, you know, the popularity that I had. So I can't do that. I go against the scribes and the, you know, the Pharisees, the religious crowd. I can't do that. He was afraid of the crowd. He was afraid of the rejection of the multitude. And so what did he do? He scourged him. He scourged Jesus. Now the word scourge is to a Jew, it means one thing. To a Roman, it means something entirely different. To a Jew, there was limits. You whipped them 40 times. That was it. To a Romans, it was restricted by nothing but whim and your strength. When you got tired of whipping him, that's when you could stop. The whip was the dreaded flagellum, made by using pieces of bone weaved into the leather cord. The victim was stripped and tied to a post. Severe flogging not only reduced the flesh to a bloody pulp, but it could open up the body until bones were visible and entrails were exposed. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he allowed peer pressure to push him into a decision that was flat wrong. And he knew it. You know, we learn a lot from this lesson from Pilate going with the flow, don't we? That our tendency is to go with the flow. We'd like to think that we're not a whole lot like Pilate, but we are, because we're humans. God in every text, which is why you need to be in church as much as possible, God in every text tries to help us with our humanness, that we might do what God wants us to do in obedience to Him and deal with this sinful nature that we have. So in every text, whether it's Sunday school or Sunday morning or Sunday night or Thursday night, anytime we have church, when you come, you're going to learn what man's tendency is. Because we all have a tendency to fall and do wrong. And here, our tendency is to go with the just like Pilate, our tendency is to go with the flow. Because it's too hard to turn against the flow. It's too messy. It's too much loss. We're afraid of too much loss when we go against the flow. And so Pilate went with the flow because he was worried about himself. He was worried about his own furtherance. He was worried about his own relationships. He was worried about his own political status, his popularity. He was worried about his own standing in the multitude. What does the crowd think of me? And that's our tendency. We have a tendency to do that. But God doesn't want us to remain there, does He? He wants us to go against the flow. I mean, I'm talking about the flow of the world. We're not talking about going against the flow in regards to unity in the church. Please don't take that wrong. Heavens to Betsy. We're going to be dealing with that on Thursday night. You know, we need to remain in unity in God's house. But this world is headed one direction, and God is headed in an entirely different direction. Why do so many Christians decide to go the way of the world or with the flow of the world? And here's what's sad about this, friends. It's our tendency to go with the flow, and we're not ignorant. We know it's wrong. We know something's wrong with it, but we still go. Why do we do this? Can I tell you why? Peer pressure. It's peer pressure. And sometimes we face intense amounts of peer pressure. Peer pressure from our family, right? Peer pressure from coworkers or friends. Peer pressure from just, you know, status, whether it be corporately or, you know, in a particular people group or even at church at times. our status, you know. And peer pressure, which is all around us, is very important to us. And what do you mean by very important? Well, I mean, we at times have a hard time identifying peer pressure, right? So let me see if I can contextualize it for you a little bit. Last Thursday, we did a message out of John chapter 15, and the idea there is that we are the branch and he is the vine. And when we're properly connected to the vine, then we'll produce fruit the way God wants us to produce fruit. Well, what is that? Now, the fruit is something only God can do. The fruit is him working through you. You can't produce fruit unless you're connected to the vine. That's why lost people can't produce fruit that glorifies God. I mean, they might produce fruit, but it doesn't glorify God. And it's not real fruit because it doesn't last. We want fruit that remains. That's what he speaks of in John chapter 15. And so to stay properly connected to the vine makes a branch, which is us. He's the vine, we are the branches, right? We get it. It makes us fruitful. How then are we to be fruitful? Oh, I love it. When you're connected to the vine, then his love flows in you because you're connected to him. His love flows in you. And then watch, it flows out of you. In you and out of you. It's his love. And then he told us in that text how it happens. Be a what, those of you who are here? Friend, you got it. Be a friend. Be a friend. We made an identification, we identified something on Thursday night. If you didn't hear the sermon, you can go listen to it. I'm not going to re-preach it here. But we identified something, didn't we? People go where their what are. Their friends. People go where their friends are. Let me tell you something. Somebody comes to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. I was reading a book about this. It's called Essential Church. Great book. Really, really good stuff. And he talks in there as he's, you know, a lot of experience. The writer had a lot of experience in churches, why churches can't grow, why churches just stagnate or die. And he deals with this principle. And here's what he says in his book, and I believe it's absolutely tried and true. Plus, we're identifying it in the scripture. It's because people go where their friends are. People go where their friends are. If somebody comes to Valley Avenue Baptist Church, and they might hear a great preaching. Okay, well, you know, I mean, it might be okay, but here's the point. They might hear a good sermon. They might hear great singing. They might like what they see. If they don't make a friend, they're not staying. I could be an epic preacher. Amen? I mean, we're close to that maybe. I don't know. We could be the greatest church on the planet, but if they don't make a friend, they're not staying because people go where their friends are. We're not changing that. That's how it is. Here's what God said. Be a friend. Don't just let somebody come in and be nice to them. Okay, did you know there's a difference in being friendly and being a friend? We don't just be nice to people. We befriend them. Which means we don't just say, hey. We say, hey, Pat, how is it going on this? You know why I know your name? Because I care about you. We know our friends' names, don't we? You call somebody a friend and you don't know their name? Come on, really? You're not their friend. So we need to be a friend. Now here's the point that we're getting to in our text today. God wants us to reach people. And when people come here, we need to be the ones who reach out and befriend them. Not just be nice to them, but learn them, learn their name. But not as a mechanism. Because we love them. Because we really love them. And we want to reach them, whether they're lost, we want to see them saved. If they're saved and not growing, we want to see them growing. If they're growing because they're coming to church, reading their Bible, and they're not serving, we want to see them get involved. Amen. And if they're not, you know, maybe they're serving and they're saved and they're growing, but they're not really investing. We want to help them to get to the point, you know, we love people, so we befriend them and we encourage them. We want to help them along the way. We want to see these things happen because people go where their friends are. There is an intense amount of struggle that people have in just coming to church sometimes because of the peer pressure they face at home, because of the peer pressure they face at work, with their friends outside of church, whether it be family or friends, or how about just the world? It's Memorial Day weekend. Nobody goes to church on Memorial Day weekend. We're going to the whatever. And so there's peer pressure there. And so we face that peer pressure, don't we? People go where their friends are. That's the power of a friend. It's the pressure that's there. So it means we need to have the right friends, first of all, right? But it also means that sometimes we're going to have to go the other way. I remember, I've told bits and pieces of this, but there was a young man who was my friend. We were very good friends. We played basketball together in high school, and he was the guy. See, I'm kind of outside of my preaching time, I'm kind of a quiet sort of person. My personality lends towards that. Not totally quiet, but just not as loud as my kids are, okay? So anyway, no, I'm teasing about that. But just sort of quiet, and I was really a lot more that way in high school. But Joe, this guy, he's my friend, he was the life of the party, you know what I mean? He always had the smile. He didn't even know why he was smiling. You know, he just always had a smile. He was always just fun to be around. And you know what's amazing? When God got a hold of Joe's heart, he just really made a lot of changes, and his joy was genuine. I remember one time Joe called. He said, "Hey, man, you got to come over." And so I drove over to his house, and I'm like 17 years old, and I get to his house, and I come in. He says, "Hey, I got to show you something. Come over here. Come on, come over." And he took me over. I ran over to his table. I'm like, what are you going to show me? And his Bible was open on the table. And he says, "You got to see this, what God showed me this morning in my Bible reading." He's 17 years old, and he was reading his Bible. His mom was at work. It's in the summertime. He was reading his Bible because he wanted to. And man, that changed me. That had an effect on me. I'll never forget that till the day that I die. And so the peer pressure that was in that relationship pushed me in a direction that aimed me towards God, and God used it. Joe fell. A couple years later, Joe doesn't go to church. He's not interested at this time in the things of the Lord. I'm not interested in going that way. And at times, our friends do that. And at times, we have to stand and go against sometimes it's okay. I mean, our friends, I mean, we'll go where our friends are. Our friends are our friends. You know, but we have to understand, whenever the world is headed one direction and God's heading the other direction, we just need to go against the flow. So here's what it means. Let me give you a couple practical things that will be done, okay? I've kind of talked a long time, but, I really care about this. This is big. This is very important, okay? So when it gets to, there's a couple examples. When it's invitation time and I say every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody's looking around, and God has been working in your heart, okay? Now, you're at church, the word of God's being preached, God's working in you. Now, I don't know what he's saying to you, but he's working in you. I know he does. The Holy Spirit works in us. If we're listening, he works in us. And so he's telling you he wants you to do something, to change something, to be more active, to do this in your life. Whatever God's speaking to you about, during the sermon, now it's time for us, when every head bowed, every eye closed, it's time for us to respond, right? Do you know why it's hard sometimes to respond? Either going to the altar or just getting on your knees and praying right where you're at. You know why that's hard? Because nobody else does, right? It feels hard. Because you're like, I don't want to be the one, you know? I don't want to be the guy that's, you know, everybody now looking at me. Here I go with the altar, you know? That's peer pressure. And it's there. You're not going to escape it. At that point, it's not whether you got good friends or bad friends. It's, I know what God wants me to do. The question is, am I going to do it or not? Peer pressure can cause us to stay when God wants us to go. So here's what you need to do. Don't just go with the flow. That's what God wants. So if God says go, you go. If God says stay, you stay. Whatever God wants you to do, you do what God wants, no matter what the world does. Okay? Father, this morning we consider what happened in the life of Pilate and the struggle he had. Even as a lost man who knew what was right, wouldn't step out and move, Lord, in the right direction, but went with the flow, and in the end, scourged and crucified the Savior of the world. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be Christians that would step out whatever, in whatever way you lead, and help us to have the strength to be obedient to you. We praise you. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name.